Let us turn together to Revelation in chapter 2, and we begin our study this evening at verse 12. We've already looked at this letter to the church at Ephesus, and also this letter to the church in Smyrna. We have seen that there is close similarity in connection with the structure of these letters, but also that there is considerable difference in the content. They're not merely symbolic letters. These are letters to real and existing churches. Now, John was on the Isle of Patmos from that vantage point. Looking to the northeast was the coast of what we now know as Turkey. But in those days of the Roman Empire was known as Asia Minor. If you can visualize an upside down capital U on the map of Asia Minor, then you would have really the shape corresponding to how these particular places were related to one another. Because these letters to the seven churches begin at the bottom of the left-hand side of that upturned U, proceed up that left-hand side, and then over the curve at the top and down the other side. So starting at the bottom, at the left-hand side, we have Ephesus, and then going up Smyrna, and then at the top, Pergamos. And then, coming down the right-hand side of the inverted U, we have Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So this evening we are now at the top of this inverted U, in the territory of Asia Minor, which we now know as Turkey. We are now at the top with this letter to Pergamos, and then moving down the right-hand side as we view it, that is moving south east to Thyatira. That's the geography of the situation. But let us remember that these were real places with a real Church of Christ in that place, with real people like you and me in those churches. And the Lord Jesus Christ is specifically addressing those specific people. Now, we do not doubt that the content of these letters has usefulness for all subsequent generations. But they are not just symbolical letters, if I might put it that way, but real letters to real people concerning the real condition of their congregations at the time. It does remind us, doesn't it, that as the Lord Jesus Christ on his heavenly throne looks down from that heavenly glory, he really does see our congregation, as well as all of the other congregations of his people throughout this world. But it reminds us that he knows intimately what is going on in our congregation, what we stand for. and what earnestness of soul we have for his things. What dependence upon him. And what things, what sins that need to be remedied. So these letters to the seven churches, taken as a whole, are of immense benefit to the church today. As we consider the strengths and the weaknesses of these particular congregations and make comparison with ourselves, that we might be instructed about our situation and that we might be enabled to walk more faithfully in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are at Pergamos, at the top of the inverted capital U. Pergamos, steadfast and sacrificial, but harboring heresy. In Smyrna there was thorough faithfulness, but here in Pergamos we find mixed circumstances. I think we have cause for a great deal of thankfulness when we consider how we as a congregation are united together in holding the apostolic faith. We believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But not three gods, three persons in one Godhead. We believe in the exclusive mediatorial office of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our prophet, priest, and king, that he has done the work necessary in order that we sinners might be forgiven and justified. He gave himself for our sins as the Lamb of God. He died upon the cross at Calvary. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. And that's why we're gathered today, the first day of the week, because this is the day when the Lord Jesus Christ rose again. The disciples went to the tomb expecting to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. But it was empty, because he is risen. And as we gather together in the confidence of reconciliation and acceptance with God through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and through his intercession at the throne of grace. And consequently, we anticipate that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, without which we are utterly helpless. Saviour said, without me, ye can do nothing. But also he promised another Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that he might be with his church always. And so as a church, we have this rich blessing of unity in the truth as it is in Jesus. Well, look at the situation here in Pergamos, like the preceding letters. This letter begins with the sender's glory. Look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. We read of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 there and verse 16. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. You see how these introductory remarks in each letter refer back to what has already been seen in that vision of John with respect to the Lord Jesus. And we see therefore that this sword of which verse 12 speaks, he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, is in fact the word of Christ. It is his word to encourage the faithful and to reprove the faithless. So it occurs again there in verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So let us understand the power of the word of Christ. It is a word to divide asunder. It is a word of separation. It is a word to show who is saved and who is not, who is worthy of commendation in the service of the Lord Jesus, and who requires reproof. What are the strengths then of this particular church? Because there were faithful folk at Pergamos, despite the surrounding idolatrous Satanism. Christ is not ignoring those who are steadfast. And in verse 13 we read, he says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Yes, they could indeed have been very discouraged by the loss of this godly man, but they were to take heart and they were to be encouraged by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ knew their practice and he knew their hearts. The Greek god of medicine had been introduced into Rome over 3 centuries prior to when the Apostle John is writing. This particular Greek god was signified by a serpent entwined around a staff. Pergamos became a center for the worship of this particular false god. He was not a source of beneficial healing among the Christians at Pergamos, where Christ's faithful Antipas was slain. They were looking unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of their faith, and this was their strength. But there were problems. There were sins to be addressed. We know surely, dear friends, each of us, with respect to our own lives, there are sins to be addressed. There are sins to be confessed and to be forgiven. There are sins from which we need to be cleansed. And God the Holy Spirit has the power to enable us to mortify the deeds of the body and to be renewed in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there were serious sins, very serious sins to be addressed at Pergamos. Antipas indeed had been fearful unto death. But saith the Master, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Going back all of those centuries, we find Balaam supposedly a prophet of the Lord. But he was a false prophet, you remember. And he was rebuked by his own ass for his disobedience and unfaithfulness. Well, there is rebuke here with respect to those who were holding false doctrine. False doctrine that included sacrificing to idols and fornication, uncleanness, with respect to relationships between men and women. The drift from Christ had led to a toleration of these sinful practices and of heresy. The council at Jerusalem, you remember, had expressly charged Christians to abstain from meats offered to idols. But here, at Pergamos, these things had returned. As Matthew Henry comments, at this particular point, there were some who taught that it was lawful to eat things sacrificed to idols, and that simple fornication was no sin. They, by an impure worship, drew men into impure practices, as Balaam did the Israelites. Thus the Nicolaitans bridged the gap between Christianity and worldliness. What we call syncretism. Merging together things that are fundamentally opposites. The purity of Christianity and the uncleanness of this present passing world. Godly separation is costly and unpopular. We should not be surprised when there are few who want to identify with faithful congregations who hold fast to the truth as it is in Jesus. It is not a popular message, this message of separation from the world, for which we must strive by the enabling of God, the Holy Spirit. So there is a solemn warning. The Savior commands here in verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The necessary response on the part of the folk in this particular church is made clear. They must turn from sin with grief and hatred. That is, they must repent. There is no other acceptable response where sin is concerned. You and I must repent. We must turn from sin with grief and hatred and seek forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ through his infinitely precious blood shed there at Calvary, where he died as the Lamb of God. And regarding our repentance of sin, whatsoever it might be, there is to be no delay. There is to be no procrastination. The Lord Jesus Christ is expecting a rapid response. He says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Nothing else is acceptable. Regarding repentance, there must be no delay. Heresy will not be tolerated by the Savior. He will cut it to pieces with the word of his lips, slashing this way and that like a sharp sword. Now the Lord Jesus Christ will not leave his people discouraged. And so before he concludes, we find a sustaining promise to those who give heed. A word which will hold them up and give to them courage and encouragement in the walk and warfare of faith. The threat of terrible judgment must not discourage those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus. So listen to what he has to say in verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Here are two blessings: eating hidden manna and a new name written on a white stone. You can see the connection all of the way back to Israel in the wilderness. In the wilderness. There's not enough food to sustain them in the wilderness. There's so many of them. And they are journeying on in the midst of this barrenness. But you see, there God provides the manna in order that they might be sustained. And so the promise is implicit here, that God will provide the spiritual food that will bear up his faithful people. This morning we were looking at the feeding of the 5,000, the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ could provide food for such a vast multitude. And all over the world, in the various congregations of his people, by his Spirit, he provides spiritual food. As this one and that one, having studied the word, comes into the pulpit to expound that word in order that the people of God might be encouraged. And a new name written on a white stone. The manna was the God-provided nourishment in the wilderness. And perhaps with allusion to the pot of manna that was laid up in the sanctuary. The white stone, the name written on a white stone, is the new identity of the believer impenetrable to the outsider, but known to the believer. And perhaps there is an allusion here to the Urim or diamond borne by the high priest on the breastplate of judgment. Incorporated into Christ's royal priesthood as members of his body, true believers will not fail. Well, let us pass on to Thyatira as we move down the upturned U, geographically speaking. Thyatira, a church of practical godliness, but tolerating false prophecy. Geographically, Thyatira is the first church southeast of Pergamos at the top of the upturned U. This church harbors an evil woman, described as a prophetess. Again, the letter opens with the sender's glory, because before we proceed to particulars, it is absolutely indispensable that our eyes should be upon Christ. You see, things which are sinful can be tolerated and accepted, people not being too concerned about it, until you get a clear vision of Christ. And you say, well, this is altogether incompatible. This must be an abomination in his eyes. When we see the glory of Christ, surely we can understand that there must be purity in the house of God. So verse 18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. We notice in this particular characterization this emphasis upon the righteous power of Christ. Christ as the Son of God, seeing the true situation in this church as to holiness of life and as to wickedness. His feet, like fine brass, leave us in no doubt that he is able to tread down the wicked, howsoever well established they may appear. Our church history makes that perfectly plain, for when wickedness was prevailing almost to the extent where there was no spiritual Christianity left, you remember how the great Reformation took place with men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox, and the situation was transformed. The Lord Jesus was able to tread down the wicked under his feet and to grant to his church that wonderful reviving. So what are the strengths of this church at Thyatira? There is high commendation here. Look at verse 19. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. We'd be glad to have the Lord Jesus Christ saying that, would we not, with regard to our congregation. I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Definite progress in these particular things. Within this church are practical Christians with a commendable record. Good works, love, service, faith, endurance, and progress of witness. Authentic Christian profession, we might say. So there is encouragement before the challenge. The challenge about these sins that need to be addressed. As is often the case, despite commendable virtues, there was laxity in dealing with some prominent and no doubt popular person who was off the rails. It's not too difficult for us to imagine such a situation. You know, this woman is regarded so highly by certain people in the congregation, perhaps a good number of people in the congregation. It's not going to be easy to object to her prophecies. Surely they come from God. But you see, her prophecies are not true to the scripture. They're not coming from God. They're coming from the devil. But who is going to intervene? Who is going to make the stand? And you see, it is so easy not to make the stand. She is an alien Jezebel, claiming to be a faithful Deborah, while polluting the very fountain of this church. So verse 20 and 21. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Scripture saith, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And this woman has a threefold cord. Unfortunately, not a good one. Not a one which is furthering spiritual ends, but a wicked and detestable one. False prophecy, fornication, and idolatrous practices. What a blend, dear friend. The truth is perverted. Nature is perverted. And worship is perverted. She is a queen of fleshiness and appeals to the carnally minded, but is stubbornly set against purity of heart and life. She was given time to repent, and she repented not. And so there is a solemn warning. Let us not think that God will tolerate such impurity. The need was for instant repentance. When it is time for amendment of life, there must be instant response, or swift judgment will follow. When God's judgment came on ancient Jezebel, it was a ghastly business, you recall. She was cast over the wall to the ground, trodden over by Jehu on his horse, eaten by dogs. And when they went to bury her, we read in 2 Kings 9:33-35, and when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. She thought herself so powerful, and while in power, she was so powerful. But on that day, the word of the Lord by Elijah the prophet was fulfilled. It is not going to be any different in the days of the Apostle John. If this proud autocrat in the church was not prepared to repent in sackcloth and ashes and to seek forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, she would be cut down. Behold, saith the Lord, verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your work. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is looking upon us this evening. We believe that he sees everything that he needs to see. For man looketh upon the outward countenance, but the Lord looks upon the heart, and he sees what is in us. Hopefully he sees repentance, a sin, and faith in himself as the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign Saviour and anointed mediator of his church. And just as Jezebel had been dealt with in the providence of God, it would be no different in John's day. This proud autocrat would be cut down. Whatsoever time is given to such, the end will be miserable without repentance. So the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians there in Galatians 6 and 7, he says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The Lord Jesus Christ will not leave things on a negative and gloomy note. There were things that had to be said, and he had said them. There were things that would be subsequently done, and he would do them if there was not repentance. But he closes, you see, with sustaining promises to those who do give heed, alongside terrible threatenings for impenitence. We have the reward to faith and faithfulness. Verse 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. Keep close to Christ. As one of my friends used to say, keep close to Christ. Persevere in truth and holiness, and it will be well with our souls. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Encouragement. Encouragement to persevere steadfast to the end. Encouragement to keep close to Christ and persevere in the truth, and it will be well with our souls. In astronomy, the morning star is the planet Venus, the only planet that is so bright that it can be seen at sunrise. Even when the light of the sun is breaking over the horizon, this planet, the morning star, Venus, is so bright that it can still be seen in the sunshine, that early sunshine, before the sun is completely risen. In the Apocalypse, this book of Revelation, the morning star is Christ. He says of himself, at the end of this book, chapter 22 and verse 16, I am the bright and morning star. Let the pagans forsake their worship of Venus. Let them embrace the true morning star, bright with the glory of the living and true God. He is our light, and the light of the world, God's anointed Redeemer, the sacrificial Lamb, the Saviour of the world. With reference to verse 28, and I will give him the morning star, Matthew Henry comments, Christ is the morning star. He brings day with him into the soul, the light of grace and of glory, and he will give his people that perfection of light and wisdom which is requisite to the state of dignity and dominion that they shall have in the morning of the resurrection. So let us press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, all our hopes and all our help is in Christ Jesus. Praise his name as the all-sufficient Saviour. Amen.